David, there's one detail about that story that you left out. And that was when we got down to Hart's Variety Store, Mother double parked with the twins in the car, my younger brothers, and she said, "Now, Jim," she said, "take their 10-cent allowance and go in and tell Mr. Hart that you want the same sale, you know, that you got." And so I went in, and it was agony. I just thought, how in the world am I going to get out? So I came back out, and I told her, I said, "Well, Mom, the sale is over. We just..." And I started to get in the car, and she says, "Now, wait a minute. I'm going to go down here and park, and you and I are going to go in and talk to Mr. Hart about why that sale was so short-lived." Man, that was the longest walk from that car up. And so just as I reached for the door handle to go in, I said, "Mom, I got to tell you, I lied to you. I stole those things." And she said, "Son, I know you did." And she said, "Let's just go in and tell Mr. Hart. You tell him what you did, and then I'll pay for it, and then you can pay me back." So, good night. I hadn't thought of that in years. How do you know about that? I bet my mother told you. Yeah, Jerry's here with us in spirit this afternoon. She had something she had to do this afternoon, and so she's praying for us, but she'll be here in a little bit. Well, I had the privilege of growing up in the same house for about, 15 years. And I grew up in a little farming community of southwestern Oklahoma, a little town of about 3,500 people. It's on Highway 62, the last town you go through before you go into Texas in southwestern Oklahoma. And my maternal grandmother had a department store, and my father was the assistant manager of it. And probably 80 to 85% of the kids I graduated from high school with, I had began the first grade with. So it really was a great community. And my dad, a couple of times a year, would drive to St. Louis to market. And he'd go to buy clothing for the department store. And so I had two younger brothers that were twins, and identical twins. And then years later, when I was a junior in high school, my mother had a fourth boy. And really, I was the second because mother lost her first boy, so she really had five. But I'm the oldest living. And it's kind of a strange sensation to go out to this little cemetery out in the sand hills of North Texas, where I'd been born, and to see a tombstone that has my name on it. Because had my older brother lived, I wouldn't be Jim White. I'd be somebody else. It's kind of a strange feeling. I've never heard of another parent who named the second child what the first child was named. But I have kind of a strange sense of had Jim lived, I wouldn't be Jim. So, but anyway, that's off the track. Dad would go to market. And he always brought us a present. Dad always did a little shopping, and he'd put something in his suitcase and bring it home to us. And I can remember vividly this one day, hearing the car door slam, and Mother screamed in the kitchen and said, "Boys, Daddy's home!" And we ran to the door. We must have been about five or three, something like that. And Dad walked in with his suitcase, and we immediately began to yell at him, "Daddy, what'd you bring me? What'd you bring me? What'd you bring me?" And on this particular occasion, he sat his suitcase down, and he smiled, and he said, "I brought you me." And we looked kind of down a little bit, and he said, "Well, aren't you happy to see me?" And I remember saying, "Yeah, Daddy, but what you got in your suitcase?" And he laughed, and he went over and opened his suitcase and gave us our present. But I remember the last Christmas I spent before going to Africa in 1967. It was the last Christmas I had with my dad before he died. 2 years later, my pastor called me in Nairobi, Kenya. I picked up the phone and he said, "Jim, your dad's gone to be with the Lord." He stepped out of the shower, was drying his feet, had a massive coronary, and there were no bruises, so we know he was dead before he hit the floor. So I flew home and preached his funeral service. But I remember that last Christmas. I don't even remember what Dad gave me for Christmas that year, but I remember having a great time with him. And it's dawned on me that maturity is learning to find meaning in life in relationships and people, not things. But the more carnal and worldly we are, the more we seek real value in things, and we use people to get things rather than finding the value in a person. And I heard a minister speak a few years ago, and he says, when you seek God, do you seek his face or seek his hand? And I feel that it was a real privilege to run into the Navigators in 1953 at a spring conference in North Texas. I was a student at Baylor University. And what's that? Oh, Baylor. Okay, excuse me. Baylor Bears. All right. That was mighty ecumenical of you. Back there, Ron, I thought you were going to do this. He transferred to UT, University of Texas. But the Navigator work was really founded on days of prayer that Dawson Trotman would get. The first conference I ever came to here at the Glen was in 1954. We just had the Glen, just bought it about 6 months, 8 months before. And I was up hiking around on Razorback, and I ran across a little pile of firewood with an old tattered tarp over it. And I was with a man who's now with the Lord. His name was Jim Spradley. And I said, Jim, what's this firewood doing up here on the side of the mountain? And he says, oh, this is where Doss comes to pray each morning. And he says he builds a little fire over here. And I thought, good night. He says he's usually up here around 4 or 5 in the morning to pray. But as Doss would speak to us, he would refer to protracted times of prayer that he had. It began even before the Navigators began when he asked his pastor, on Saturdays when I'm not working, can I come down and use one of the rooms here in the church to spend some time of prayer and fasting with the Lord? And the pastor gave him permission to use one of the Sunday school rooms. He told us that one day as he was going up to this room, the pastor yelled at him and called him over and said, you know, Doss, I think those times up there will be more meaningful if you take a little box of raisins with you. Said, I think you can pray better if you have a little something in your stomach. So Doss told us he tried that, had a partial fast rather than a full fast. But those of us who have read Dawson's life remember how he also made the little pact with that buddy, and for 40 straight days they got up and went up on the hills there in Southern California every morning to pray around a little fire for 2 or 3 hours in the morning. And they took a map and just prayed for all the countries of the world. And so they prayed for every state in the United States. And while they were doing that, I wasn't even born yet. But he laid his finger on Oklahoma and Texas. And I thought, you know, sometimes I feel like I'm an answer to Dawson's prayers. But it happened in doing more than just the quiet time. And in the summer of 1955, I came here to work for the summer and was kind of an errand boy for Doss. And whenever he needed an errand run, well, I'd run it for him. And one day he got us together over in the castle for a prayer meeting, and he said, gang, he said, this is really a tremendous warfare all over the world, and I want you to know, whether you're in the print shop, whether you're out on the cruise, wherever you are, when you feel a need for extra time with God more than your quiet time, you can take a half day off from work anytime you want to. You can't do it for anything else, but if you want it for prayer, you can take a half day off. Just go tell your supervisor, and unless it's in a crisis time when you can't, but he'll arrange it, but you can have a half day off anytime you want for prayer. I'd never heard that in my life anywhere. And so the atmosphere was one of getting extra time with God, seeking his face, not his hand, learning to be worshipers first and workers second. And Jerry and I went out on our first field ministry to Lincoln, Nebraska in August of 1960. And we took Leroy Iams' place out there when he came to the Glen to be the U.S. director. And when I stepped into Leroy Iams' shoes, they were so big, I could turn around in them and the shoes didn't even move. I have never been so cast in my life as I was out there. I mean, many of those students looked at me and said, "Jesus I know and Leroy Iams I know, but who are you?" That was really a humbling experience to follow Leroy. But then we moved from there in 62. We had our first baby and moved to Washington, D.C., and that's where we got to know Ray and Gloria and some others out there. Jim Downing came to D.C. one day to stay with us a few days, and he and I were down by the Washington Monument. We pulled over, and he said, "Let's pull over and have some prayer." So we just pulled over in a parking lot, and he shared a verse of scripture or two, and then we were having some prayer. And he looked at me and he said, "Jim, how much time each week do you get in protracted prayer?" And I said, "Well, I have my quiet time every morning, Jim." And he said, "Well," and we talked, I'm condensing it, but he made this statement. He said, "When I see the opportunities and the pressures that there are in this ministry," he said, "I don't see how you can possibly do and be what God wants you to do and be here in this city if you spend anything less than one day a week with God." Now, I was a full-time navigator. I mean, I had the time to choose to spend it that way. But it was the first time I had ever really thought about that. And there was a place down on the Potomac called the Tower House. It was run by Baraka Falathia. And you could go down there, and for a little bit of nothing, you could spend a day. And I took Jim, his counsel and his exhortation. And I didn't go every week, but at least once a month I went down and spent a day down there with God. And I've forgotten a lot of things that I did in Washington, D.C., but I can still remember the times when God spoke to me, when I gave him the time to really get my attention. We got on over to Kenya and got busy adjusting to Africans and the ministry. And I'd take off maybe once a month to go get some protracted time with God. But it wasn't real consistent. It was just really kind of like a fire hydrant that all of a sudden when I realized that it's just, man, the bottom was caving in and the devil was coming in, that I'd run out and spend several hours with God to kind of get the devil off my back. But one day I was in the house there in Nairobi, and Jerry came up to me, and she said, "Jim, the next time you go to spend a day with God, would you take me with you?" And I said, "Well, honey, that'd be a great idea. We ought to do that." Well, about 6 weeks, 8 weeks later, she came up to me, and she said, "Jim, when are we going to get that day with God?" And I said, "Honey, we'll do that. That's really a great idea." Well, I wasn't really sure what I'd do with her, you know, out there. I kind of knew. I'd read little Sandy's little book on how to spend a day in prayer, and I kind of knew what I'd do, but I didn't know what we'd do. And we had kind of tried it once back in D.C., and she kind of got bored and didn't know what to do, and I didn't know what to do with her. And so I just thought, well, Jerry's devotional life, my devotional life, and we'll meet somewhere up at the throne of grace. So, really, I think subconsciously, I didn't want the responsibility of having to monitor her day. So I kind of just think, well, that's a good idea. We'll do that. So I'm sitting in Nairobi early in the morning, got a fire going in the fireplace. I'm sitting there reading my Bible, and all of a sudden, my success diary in a woman's hand just slides right in front of me. And I look down, I look up at her, and she says, "Put it in." I says, "What?" She says, "Put it in when we're going to St. Julian's for a day with God." So I wrote it in, and the older two kids were in school. Jimmy was young, and we had a house help there that loved to take care of Jimmy. He loved Jimmy. And so we put the kids in school on this particular morning, and we drove outside Nairobi to St. Julian's. And, of course, those of you who have ever been to Kenya know that it could have maybe, at least climate-wise, been the Garden of Eden. I mean, such beautiful weather. We went over under a tree and sat down, and we spent some time in praise. And then I said, honey, let's just take now some time and think of everything we can. A.W. Tozer says that Thanksgiving has great curative power. It's the only thing that'll keep you from becoming a crabby old man or woman. So I said, let's give thanks. Let's just thank God for as many things as we possibly can. And we spent some time in Thanksgiving. And then she went over under one tree, I went over another, and we did our Bible study and time in the Word. And then at lunch, we pulled out our bag lunch, and while we were eating, she shared what God had spoken to her about, and I shared what God had spoken to me. And then we took off, hand in hand, and went down this dirt road across a pasture into the forest, just praying back and forth, praying for the kids, praying for the ministry, praying for our parents, praying for the government. And we'd stop and sit on an old cow trough there and discuss one of the problems we were facing with the kids or with one of the people in the ministry, and then we'd pray. And when we got back to the car that day, I remember saying to her very clearly, I remembered, I say, honey, why haven't we done this before? And she looked at me kind of mischievously, and she says, well, I've been after you. And that day in 1972, began something that has been one of the greatest blessings to us, is to every week to take at least several hours to go get alone with God and to give the time to meditation and prayer. And in a sense, it's kind of our Sabbath. I don't know about you, but Sunday with us is a big ministry day. It's not a Sabbath. But, you know, we go and sometimes we have every place we have ever lived, God has provided a place to go. When we were here in the Springs, it was here at Glen Eyrie. We'd come out here and they'd let us use a room. And down in Norman, it's Sullivan Retreat Center. But if we want to take a little nap or something, why, she may lay down over on the couch or I'll lay down on the grass outside and just take a 15-minute nap, set my alarm, get up, I'm refreshed, read the Bible some more, pray some more. But I really believe that it not only is a source of an opportunity for God to speak to us, but I think it also helps us keep our sanity. I mean, it is a breakneck pace we live in these days. We live in the fast lane. My mother-in-law just went home to Washington after a month with us, and she says to me one day, she says, Jim, you and Jerry have got so many friends. And, you know, she lives kind of a quiet, sedate life. But, I mean, boy, she's tired when she went home because we included her. And I think that somewhere, now some of you have full-time jobs, and then after that, you minister full-time. And you're sitting there thinking, good night, where would I get hours? Well, you know, maybe it would be once a month. Or maybe it would be a half day every other week. But I think the idea of getting out where God just has time to get your attention and to speak to you. And I began to realize, too, that we in the West are very individualistic. Since the printing press, we've all got our individual Bible. We have our individual quiet time. But there in Acts, it says that Peter and John were on the way to the temple for the hour of prayer. And in the early days, when people were illiterate and everybody didn't have their Bible, Christians got together to pray and to do Bible study and share together. And I think that there's a corporate oneness that it has power that we could develop if we just used it more. And I think one of the things, it not only, I think, helps us in the ministry, but I really believe that God used those days to keep Jerry and me from losing our mind when Jimmy died. It just was an underpinning, an undergirding we had praise tapes in the car, we had them in the kitchen, we had them in the bedroom, I had them in the office. And we lived off those Maranatha and Campus Crusade praise tapes for 6 months after Jimmy died. I mean, I thought the devil is going to want to discourage us. He's going to want to dishearten us. And so the only way to meet it is head on. You lean into the pain. And so praise was just a big thing that helped us through that time of great sorrow. And so we come to this today, talking about seeking God. And I like to think in terms of, and it's kind of like that story Lauren told about port left, starboard right. I've been a Christian now almost 46 years. I'm 57. And I still have to many times stop when I sit down with my Bible or sit down to pray to remind myself, now, why am I doing this? It's not to get God to do something for me. It's to worship Him. And it's just kind of like taking an old rusty hinge and just turning it like that. See, you reset your compass. I'm getting with God for His sake. Have you ever been with somebody and you sensed they had an agenda? The only reason they wanted to be with you is they wanted something. Dick Halverson was telling us one day, a little group, prayer group he had in D.C., that he took this businessman, asked this businessman if they could go to lunch. So they ate lunch over at a club not far from the businessman's office, and the man looked at his watch and said, Dick said, I've got to be back at the office at 1:15, but let's talk about what you wanted. What can I do for you? And Dick said, well, Bill, I don't want anything. I just wanted to be with you. Oh, come on, Dick, you can tell me what you need. Money? You want me to do something? Want me to contact somebody? Dick said, Bill, I didn't have anything. I just wanted to be with you for us to share the word today and just talk about the Lord together as we ate. And this businessman looked at Dick and he says, Dick, you know I'd give you my right arm. He said, Dick, you have impacted my life and I think the world of you, and you know I'd do anything you want. But Dick, I have to tell you that in all my years, not only as a Christian, but as a human being, I have never had anybody ask me to go to lunch who didn't want something. And he said, I can't believe he just wanted to be with me. And Dick came back and told us, he said, isn't that amazing that we are so manipulative that we use people to get to our ends. So if somebody invites us to do something, it's because they want something. And I thought, God must feel that way. Oh, here comes Jim to pray. Wonder what he wants today. See? It's wonderful to just for God to say, He just wants me. And you know in the Scripture, there's three types of prayer. There's the kind we ought to have the more we mature, and that is pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Just to walk through the day, praising, thanking. Now, Lord, help me with this phone call. And God, help me now to know how to correct this child. And Lord, help me to be a lifter to my wife when I walk in now, not be a load, but a lifter. And, you know, there's just so many things you can pray about. Pray without ceasing. Charles Spurgeon, in the latter years of his life, made the comment, 15 minutes doesn't go by, but what I lift my heart to God in prayer. And I think that life is just the opposite. Spiritual life is just the opposite of human life. In human life, you start off very dependent, and to be emotionally healthy, you become increasingly independent mutually interdependent. But in the spiritual life, it's just the opposite. You start off very independent. And the more you get to know the reality of spiritual warfare and spiritual life and God, the more dependent you are. Take the Growing in Christ Bible studies. Now, how many times have you led those? Scores of time in my life. Well, the 100th time I lead that with a bunch of young Christians on the campus of OU, I need God's help really more that time than I did the first time I ever led it. But, you know, it's so easy to say, oh, man, you know, give me that, you know, and I pull it down, I go over, you know, and, man, I lead that Bible study. But you get wood, hay, and stubble, not gold, silver, and precious stones. The only way we get what God can do is when we lean on God. And then, secondly, there's the set times with God. And these are verses all of you know, but that's the wonderful thing about the Scriptures, is the Scriptures never get old. Dr. Bob Cook told me several years ago, he invited a group of us navigators to come up for a spiritual emphasis week in the King's College at Briarcliff Manor. And when we walked in, he said, now, let me tell you why I invited you navs to come up here. He said, I don't know you, but he said, old Doss Trotman. He said, man, he was my friend. And he said, I want you navigators to rub off on my students up here at this college. But he said, "Do you know the thing that impressed me most about Dawson?" I said, "What was that?" And he said, "It was his excitement over the Word of God." He said, "Doss was so excited about the Word of God." Well, you know, when you look at a plate of food and you kind of go, "Eh," you know, you're sick. But you know, most of you are not sick. I've watched you over in the dining room. Man, I mean, we get up in the trough there, man. We get good food. See why? Because, and I think, well, good night, I just ate this morning. You see, but that hunger. David says, 7 times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgment. I mean, he counted them. He kind of had 7 set times in Psalm 119, 164. In Psalm 119, 62, he says, "At midnight I rise to give thanks unto thee." In Psalm 5:3, he says, "In the morning you shall hear my voice." In Psalm 55:17, he says, "Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." And I love that passage in Daniel 6:10 when it says, "Daniel, as he was in the habit of doing, 3 times a day he went to his room and kneeled on his knees with his window open toward Jerusalem." It was his habit. He had 3 quiet times a day. And so having daily set times is also scriptural. But extended time with God, and this is what I'd like us just to look at a little bit here before we actually pray this afternoon. In Matthew 14, we read these words in verses 22 to 25. "Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray." Now, he probably didn't dismiss them in the dark. He probably gave them plenty of lead time to at least get as far as they needed to before nightfall. So he went on up, and it says, "But when evening came," and we know that it was quite late in the evening, when you take all the Gospels and look at the time of it, "when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it." Thank you. "And during the fourth watch of the night," as I understand that, that's between 3 and 6. So Jesus had perhaps been up there anywhere from 9 to 10 or 11 hours, just praying, meditating, being with God. Now look at Luke 6, or Luke 5. verse 16. We'll start with verse 15. "Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often..." Now that little adverb there is very interesting. "He often withdrew to lonely places and prayed." He often withdrew. And that's an interesting verb also, because it's got the impression of you have to make the decision to do it. It doesn't just come naturally. And with all this crowd pressing against him, he's got to figure out a way to get it disengaged from that. "But the Son of God himself needed protracted times of prayer." Now, he didn't do that daily, but it says he did it often. Then in the very next chapter, chapter 6, verse 12, "One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God." Now the next day, he chose his 12 apostles. Now that night, he confirmed it before God. Did you ever ask yourself why God let him choose a Judas? I don't know, that's kind of an interesting question. But you know, there's hardly a fellowship in the world that sooner or later won't have a Judas. And I think he just wanted to identify with us and also to show us how you love the Judases right up to the end until their own heart takes them where they've made their bed and they lie in it. And if Jesus's all of his 12 disciples had been, boy, sterling, perfect men without any weaknesses, well, we'd all be discouraged. We'd think, well, we just don't have people like that. But Jesus chose a tax collector and he chose a zealot. And he was going to show how he could bind people who had two extreme political philosophies and bind them into a love relationship. But you know, in prayer, he got that confirmation from God, because in chapter 17 of John, he said, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, those that thou gavest me." And in prayer, God gave him those men. And once God gave them to him, he didn't say, "If you make it, Peter," he says, "When you get back on your feet." And I believe that if we spent a lot more time in prayer, we wouldn't give up on people so easy. Because when God gives you something, you don't throw it away. You stick with it. You know, we don't shoot our wounded. We stick with them. John Wesley said, I'll not give up on a man until I've tried to reach him for ten, or to help him for 10 years. That's a long time, folks. And, well, extended time. Charles Spurgeon said, "We may be certain that whatever God has made prominent in his word, he intended to be conspicuous in our lives." We may be certain that whatever God has made prominent in his word, he intended to be conspicuous in our lives. And then F.B. Meyers was commenting on 1 Peter 1:21. Excuse me, no, 1 Peter 2:21. When he says, beginning with verse 20, "But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Now the interpretation there is that we should also be willing to suffer mistreatment, because those were the steps Jesus walked in, and we should be willing to. But F.B. Meyers is generalizing the application of that little phrase, "in his steps," and he just says it becomes us to mark well those footprints. And Jesus' footprints was not only in how he suffered with meekness, but it's also how he prayed. And if he prayed that way, then we need to follow in those footsteps. I just was meditating on Jesus' prayer life a few years ago, and I'm sure there are many, many reasons why he prayed. There's many reasons today why we're going to pray. But let me just throw out some that I think, as I meditate, are reasons from a human point of view why Jesus would go to get extended time with God. And I think one was his desire for fellowship with the Father. And we've already talked about that. But he had left heaven. And I know when I'm on an extended trip and I get a phone call or a letter from Jerry, boy, I just devour it. And here Jesus came down into this world, left his glory, and he just loved fellowshipping with the Father. Those of you who have watched Ben-Hur, you remember the guy comes into the carpentry shop and he says, "Joseph," said, Why isn't my table finished? Joseph, your son, why isn't he working? And you see Joseph lift his eyes and you see him following Jesus out on the hillside as he's meditating and praying out there. And Joseph, with just a little gleam in his eye, he says, "He's working. He's working." And Jesus modeled a desire just to fellowship with the Father. But secondly, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered in Hebrews 5:8. And Jesus learned complete dependence and to place all things in God's hands. He didn't fight his own battles. And in those protracted times, he learned to depend on God and to hand over to things over to God and put them in his hands. Thirdly, to replenish his strength for combat. Fourthly, to get the very words he was to speak. Now I want to take you, I've read the Bible for years. My mother read the Bible to me when I was just an infant. But I ran across a passage I don't consciously remember ever seeing before. But in John 12, at the very end of that chapter, Jesus said in 49 and 50, "For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." Now, the King James and NASB and other translations, some of them say, "The Father commanded me what to say and what to speak." And I thought, wait a minute, that's a little redundant. Now, I don't know a lot about Greek and that sort of stuff, but I went back and checked this out and found out that that little word in the Greek could be translated how just as well as what. And I thought, that makes much more sense. Not only what to speak, but how to say it. And boy, it is as much, if not more important sometimes, how you say something as what you say. And so Jesus would go get his words from the Father as to what to say and how to say it. And then we learn from Ecclesiastes 8:5 that we also need to know when to say it. A wise man's heart discerns both timing and procedure. So he says, "So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." And then fifthly, just a need for further light and instruction in God's will. He wanted to follow the will of God. And I think when he came down and he laid his robes of glory down, he limited himself and just needed God to continue to instruct him. And those are the things that we also need. Okay, well, we're going to take a little break and then we're going to come back and Frank's going to lead us in a time of prayer. But let me just close with a brief word. Lord, right now, we're all very healthy. We're here with our mental faculties and our limbs work and we're active in the ministry. But Lord, I just think of Alan Redpath, who one day had a stroke and for a long period of time was laid up in bed, unable to move or speak or preach. And he had to learn that you were enough, even at those times. And Lord, it may be that someday one of us will have to go through the valley of the shadow of death. And Lord, it's really going to be tested as to whether our joy is just in you or whether it's what we do for you or what you do through us. So Lord, help us to settle that early, to work at just living in an airtight compartment with the Father so that what you want to say to us is what we then go speak. And Lord, that your praise and your affirmation is all that we need. And that way then, Lord, we can be objective. And we can minister without manipulating people. And so thank you for this wonderful team that we're working with. Thank you, God, that we mean so much to you, we're loved by you, and that we can be loved by one another and we can love one another. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.